Yesterday, and I've asked them if they would come and share a little bit about what God stirred in them and what they saw and what God spoke to them. Folks, come. Let's stand up. Father in heaven, we this morning would draw near to the throne of grace, not just out of duty or not just out of rote, but Father, we come to cry out that you would grant us such grace that we would indeed wake up. Father, that we might begin to hear what you would say and begin to see like what you would show us in ways like never before, that our hearts might be melted with your presence, and that we might be just stirred to new depths of passion for you and for the things that are eternal. For is it not written, Father, that in the last days you would pour forth your Spirit upon all flesh? The prophets declared that you would so moved by your Holy Spirit that your sons and your daughters would prophesy, and your young men would see dreams, and your old men would dream dreams, and young men would see visions. Father, that we would be stirred by and brought into fullness by the power of the Word of God that dwells in us and the Spirit of God that rests upon us. But Father, we set ourselves apart for you in this gathering, and pray the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be strong in this place. Holy Spirit, we invite you to flow mightily among us this morning, that there might be spoken what you would wish to be spoken, that there might be heard that which you would wish to be heard. Father, we declare your glory in this place. We declare, Father, increased manifestations of your presence, an increased manifestations of your power, an increased manifestations of your goodness, that the kingdom, as it comes into being more and more, would be seen to be not a kingdom of man, but a kingdom of the living God. And so, Father, to that end, we sanctify ourselves and our children and our children's children in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Be seated. Yes, the children dismissed, yes. If you have your Bibles, trust you have your Bibles. In one form or another, if you turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 16, I want to speak to you this morning on the topic, a time for godly vision, a time for godly vision, and I want to have us begin in Judges chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4, and after this it came about that Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Oh, that's pretty serious. Don't know what that came to, but that's pretty potent. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is, and how you may be bound to afflict you." That's likewise pretty straightforward, right? Let's go down to verse 15. In verse 15, we've by now had Samson give a couple different stories to Delilah about where his sin lies, where his strength lies, rather. And she finds out that they've been lies, and he's been just pulling her leg. Verse 15, then Delilah said to Samson, How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees, and called for a man, and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. This morning, as we launch with this scripture from Judges chapter 16, we're reminded together how the story of Samson is full of drama and intrigue and human interest. We understand the story, we follow it. And as we go through it, we find that the story of Samson is really loaded with lessons for us. And we're not going to pursue them at length, but just let me just make a few comments as we open up this passage and as it introduces us to the topic that I want to speak to you about this morning. The first thing I find here in early in the chapter is a reminder that the greater the ministry, the greater the office, the greater the responsibility that God has given us, the greater our responsibility to live holy lives. And as Samson was called to not just a casual ministry or a casual place in the kingdom of God, he had a greater responsibility that obviously, as you know the story, he didn't respond with and he didn't carry very well. I see in the story a second lesson, and again there are probably dozens in this chapter, one chapter alone. But I was reminded as I was reading through it again, here this week, that if you begin to give room to the devil in your life, he's going to start to work stealing from you and trying to take advantage of you. Years ago, we used to say it like this: the devil will take you farther than you wanted to go, and he'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and he'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. And that's one of the lessons that our friend Samson here learned as he went through his life journey. Third thing I want to say comes out of verse 20. Verse 20 reads like this, and Delilah said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson lost his vision by putting his head once too often on Delilah's lap. He lost his ability to move into the full purposes of God for his life. The Bible says here in verse 20, he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Now, it was commendable that he wanted to shake himself, but Samson's problem was not that he didn't shake himself, but he shook himself too late. And by the time he shook himself, he was in trouble. He was in a ditch that he wasn't able to get out of. And the last thing I want to say here likewise comes out of verse 20. And this perhaps to me is the most sober of all the lessons I've come by yet in the story of Samson. The last statement in verse 20 reads like this: but Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. I years ago read this statement that the Spirit of God will always announce his arrival, but he will never announce his departure. What that means is when revival comes to an individual, when revival comes to a church or to a community, the Holy Spirit always announces that. There are always manifestations to that visitation. There are always signs that the Holy Spirit is up to something. There are always signs that the Holy Spirit has come in new power and with a new anointing, a new grace. There are always signs when the Holy Spirit comes. But when the Holy Spirit departs, it's not like that. It's just kind of a quiet thing, and the temperature starts going down and down. There's not one definitive sign that the Holy Spirit has departed. For me, that's a very sobering thought, actually. Because it's possible for us, I believe, as believers, we love to experience visitations of the Holy Spirit, and we are praying and believing for more and more. Amen? Tim and Ainsley just shared that. And as they share, they talk about they're expressing, and you can read through their countenance, their passion for more, for visitations and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Because that's the life of the church. That's a heartbeat. That's the breath of God. When we lose that breath, we've got nothing but form and tradition. That's all we have left. So the Holy Spirit always announces His revival, His arrival. And when we've experienced that and seen that in different places and over different people, something leaps on the inside of us. And we get so excited, and it makes us hungry and it makes us thirsty. But what happens in time is if we allow ourselves to get careless and get sloppy, with our concerning our relationship to God and our pursuit of the things that are eternal, the Holy Spirit, His presence begins to diminish and to diminish, and it's not even noticeable to us. And so we can just keep the wheels turning, and we just keep the gears turning. But the problem is that one day we find out we've got just some empty machinery running and nothing's happening. And so that stirs me. That stirs me as an individual. It stirs me as a believer, and it stirs me as a leader. That somehow we need to remind ourselves of that and stir ourselves up to be God seekers. So we would be passionate toward loving God and in our approach to God, that it would not be a casual incidental in our lives, but that would be a key element of the focus of our heart and our passion. And so I want to speak to you this morning for a few minutes on the topic of a time for godly vision. Now this week and next week, I'm actually wanting to speak to you, and this is a little bit of an introduction. I want to speak to you about the role of the church and particularly the role of leaders. A few weeks from now, we actually had planned it for just a couple weeks down the road or next week. Initially, we thought we were going to have an ordination service for elders. But we've postponed that, pushed that back a little bit into the month of May. But I want to speak to you a little bit about the church and about leaders and about vision and about what God wants to do in us and about us and through us as a church. And so for this morning and next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, I want to speak to you a little bit about that. We all know what an amazing and wonderful gift sight is, the ability to see. Every one of us treasures the ability to see physically. It's a gift from God that we hold. Many times we take for granted. Of course, we don't think about, but it's particularly precious to us. So even in the world of nature, when animals are scrapping together, or when we get into dangerous situations, one of the first reactions to danger for ourselves is that we protect our eyes. We protect our ability to see. Because through the eyes and through the gift of sight that God has given us, it just helps us to live. We depend on our vision to help us clothe and groom ourselves. We depend on our vision to learn and to communicate. We depend on vision to be able to transport ourselves about, or to add to our enjoyment of life, or to help us make a living. The gift of sight helps us to function in the marketplace. It truly expands our the fulfillment of life and our enjoyment of life and our ability to live. But as important as natural life is, and natural vision is, spiritual vision is more important yet to our well-being. There's a scripture that we often speak about from the book of Proverbs when we speak about vision, from Proverbs chapter 29. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Chapter 29, verse 18. The New American Standard Bible reads, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." Some other comments or some other insights to that passage where there is no redemptive revelation of God. The people are demoralized and depressed and lukewarm and discouraged. Where people don't have a redemptive revelation of the purposes of God for their lives and for the kingdom of God and for the church, they are demoralized. They live depressed lives. They lived under instead of above. They are lukewarm and they are often discouraged. Where there is no redemptive revelation of God, people walk in unbelief. And then thirdly, where there is no redemptive revelation of God, people dwell carelessly. They throw off restraint and discipline. A number of years ago, I was just thinking as I was preparing to share with you, a number of years ago, I used to work on a farm just out of town, and the farmer I worked with we actually grew potatoes year long. It was a potato farm, and we did that rather in summertime, and then all winter we processed and sold the potatoes all over the northern part of the country here. And then also in the summertime we worked with concrete. So it was very, very difficult work physically. And many times we had other people. My employer had a regular staff, but during the key periods of harvest and of planting and harvest, he would have other staff people come, and we would work together. So he would supplement his staff with other helpers. Now I remember I used to work with some of these guys, and many times we would work very closely together. We would work like this, like from me to Rick. We would work like this. For 8 hours a day, I would be this. And so that's how close you would work, and you would be able to converse and talk with people. And I remember some of the guys I used to talk with. I still know them, and I see them in the streets still today. But I used to ask them questions. I used to engage in conversation, and sometimes we get into spiritual conversations and things of God. And I remember sometimes working some of these guys, and I would say to them, so what's your vision for your life? What's your purpose? What goal do you have for your life? And commonly the answer was, well, I don't have any. I don't have any goal. I don't have any purpose. I'm just here to collect a paycheck. And if I'm a good boy and I work hard in 2 weeks, I'll get $300. And that's the summation of the goal and the purpose of my life. Well, I want to say to you this morning that the day you got born again, the day you got into the kingdom of God, the day you took Jesus as your Savior, the day He took you on, one of the things He bequeathed to you, one of the things that He put into the package for you was a vision for your life. A vision and a purpose and a destiny and a calling that His purpose is for you to live out over the course of your life. And that primarily is written up in the Scripture. Primarily it's found in the Word of God. And I've chosen 8 things this morning that I want to mention to you rather briefly, but I want to just sow them in you and remind you of them as things that by the grace of God you will stir up and begin to live out in your life. Where there is no vision, people are unrestrained. People are discouraged or depressed or become lukewarm. And as I think of people that I know in my life, people who have a strong vision, people who have, for example, when Tim and Ainsley come up here, we can tell at once by the Holy Spirit that God stirred vision in them just in the last few days. It's affected their lives, it affects their countenance, affects their spirit. And so commonly with us, when we allow the Holy Spirit to settle in our hearts, when we begin to stir ourselves with the Word of God, feed ourselves the Word of God, something happens, something begins to leap in on the inside of us, so that any depression or restraint or lukewarmness just gets swept out the window. We begin to live. Fire begins to burn on the inside of us. This last week, I had occasion to talk to a friend that I've not physically spoken to probably for over 40 years. This friend was a gal actually that I was in college with, attended college with years ago, and I've from time to time I've heard her situation and heard some of the circumstances. She lives on the West Coast in the States, and other friends have commented to me and spoken to me about her situation. So yesterday, I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit. think it was yesterday, maybe Friday, I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to give her a phone call. This gal has, over the last several years, she has suffered physically for many years, actually. But for the last several years, she has come to have a rare disorder and disease whereby her skin has become darkened and all blotched. So any skin that is exposed, she evidently just looks terrible. So she looks so bad that she absolutely refuses to go out into public. So she's not been in the public for years. Something further has developed, and what's happened is she's developed some other rare disorder. We didn't even talk about this stuff, but she now lives like this. She does everything like this. She is not able to stand, not able to straighten up. And so as I was contemplating her situation and contemplating what God has been stirring in us more and more of late about how God's purpose is that we would walk in freedom and liberty and blessing, that there be no limits to what God wants to do in our lives, I'm stirred for this friend, for this gal. And so the other day I phoned her up, and of course she recognized my voice. I suppose obviously she knew at once who we're friends, even though we hadn't spoken together. But I hardly recognized her voice. And I certainly didn't recognize her spirit, because all she spoke was how difficult this was and how bad and how dark and how hopeless and how hopeless and how hopeless her situation was. She talked about how her husband, her sickness, her disease is causing her husband to be distressed and on. And I mean, she didn't want to just talk about that, but that was the reality. That is the reality of her life. And as she's talking, something's leaping on the inside of me. And some of you understand, sometimes, you know, when you find somebody in need, it's all you can do to not just turn the faucet on all the way, right? Man, you just want to turn the faucet on all the way, but you're scared to turn the faucet on all the way, because if you turn it on all the way, you just blow everybody out of town. And so you just got to turn this, and it's the hardest thing to just turn the faucet on a little bit. But you start speaking the word of God. You start speaking promise. You start speaking testimony. You start speaking the promises of God and the grace. And you can sense on the other end of the phone, even though it's been 40 years, even though this gal has suffered, she was, she was 26 years old. She had just been married just for months. And her husband was out water skiing, and somehow he's 24 years old. He has a heart attack when he's water skiing. Absolutely dies on the spot, so whatever. And so this gal's life has been full of pain and full of bad stuff. And as I'm speaking to her on the phone, I'm daring to turn up the tap, and I'm speaking. You understand, where there's no vision, where there's no godly revelation, there's no revelation of God or the kingdom of God, people become depressed and weary and discouraged. They absolutely quit because they lose vision for their life. As I was speaking with Carlene, I was reminded of the story in Exodus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 about the people of Israel as they're in captivity in the land of Egypt. The Bible says they were in captivity for 400 years. And at the end of 400 years, Moses is out cruising one day in the desert, and all of a sudden he sees a fire that's burning, and he's struck with this bush that's burning, but that's not consumed. The Bible says he drew near to look at it, and as he drew near to the bush, God began to speak to him, and God said to him, "Moses, take off your shoes, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Actually, Moses, I am consigning you. I'm calling you. I'm putting my hand upon you because I have a call, I have a destiny for you, and you are going to lead my people. You're going to take my people out of the land of bondage, and you're going to lead them to the promised land. I've got a call for you." And so Moses, you know the story, Moses just, he's blown away. He can hardly believe he would ever be hearing such a thing, because he'd actually been here. It was a deja vu moment for him. He tried this once before. He did the best he could, And the last time he did, he wanted to bring deliverance, and so he killed an Egyptian, and that really cost him 40 years. He had been on the run ever since. It just ended in horrible calamity. And so now, one more time, Moses hears God say to him, Moses, you need to rise up. I've got a call for you. Moses goes back to the land of Egypt, and he begins to gather the people of Israel around him. And I believe it's in chapter 6. I'm not sure. rapture. Who have I got here? Candace, if I have that in my notes or not. But in Exodus chapter 6, there it is. Lo and behold. Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. We read this. So Moses spoke destiny, if you will, to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Why was it that the people couldn't hear him? Because they had lost their vision. They had lost their ability to see. They had lost their ability to believe God. They were absolutely beaten down. They were absolutely oppressed, depressed, repressed, and suppressed. They were in a pit, and they could not imagine themselves ever to get out. And so what happens is Moses begins to speak to them. He begins to speak to them what God spoke. He begins to lay the word of God on them. He sticks his hand in his vest and pulls it out, and it's leprous. And then he shoves it in again, and it's clean. He takes his rod and he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And he bends down, he grabs it by the tail, and it becomes a rod again in his hand. And through signs and wonders, he begins to minister hope and promise to the people of God. He puts them on sort of a spiritual. Is it CPR? Yeah, spiritual CPR. He begins to pump on them, trying to get some breath going, trying to get their heart pumping again by demonstrations of the power of God and by declarations of the word of God over them. And you know the story, of course, that they begin to hear him. They begin to listen. In fact, just let me just find another scripture for you. I think it's... I think it's at the end of chapter 4, verse 31. Let's start a little bit sooner. Verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. Then they bowed down low. Then they bowed low and worshiped. The scripture says, so the people believed. When they saw the signs and wonders, when they heard the promises, when they heard the anointed word of God coming to them, their heart began to beat again. They could hardly imagine that God was really caring about them, that God really knew them. They could hardly believe it. But when they saw the signs and when they saw the wonders, the scripture says, so the people believed. Their vision began to be rebirthed. They began to believe again. Their spiritual heart began to beat again, and they began to rise up with hope in the situation where they'd found themselves. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28, the Bible says this, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give the people of Israel the inheritance, as an inheritance, the land which you will see. Now, here again, God is speaking about the power of vision and encouragement to the body, to the kingdom, to the body of Christ, even to the church. Charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you see. You understand that as you all, as we all, as I have a spirit of vision and of the destiny and calling of God for the things that God has put in my heart. That's true for me. It's true for you. It's true for us individually, but it's true corporately. And as a corporate reality, it's important that we speak a strength and encouragement and blessing to one another. Ainsley shared with us just a moment ago about a related component to this equation, how that we would not speak disparagingly of one another or others that aren't in this circle. But here, God is speaking to and through Moses and Joshua. And can we have it again? God says to Joshua, or about Joshua, encourage him, charge him and encourage him and strengthen him, for he's going to give you in your inheritance. That is to say, Joshua is going to stand before you as a leader. And if you will strengthen him, and if you will stand by him, and if you will encourage him, he'll bring you into the promised land. But if you discourage him, if you stand against him, you will tie his hands, you will whip the feet out, the legs out from under him, and he will not be able to fulfill the calling that God has given to him. And it'll be costly for him, but it'll be more costly for you. This last week, I, also found myself sharing, conversing with some other friends in another community, in another church. They were telling us something about their story over the last few years. And one of the things they said is, several years ago, we had to move from one church to another. They said we just couldn't handle things anymore. They said what happened is that this one church we were in, we'd been there for years and years, but there was a pastor at this church. I don't know how long he'd been there, but they said this in a sentence, that there was a group of people who decided that they needed to take it upon themselves to get rid of their pastor, to boot their pastor from the church. And so that's what they did. They took it upon themselves that they should absolutely withstand him, stand against him, and do whatever it took to get him out, even if it meant ruining him or ruining his ministry. And so they did that. They so turned on their pastor, they drove him out of the church and drove him out of the community. Well, the scripture says, charge Joshua and encourage him, not discourage him, but encourage him and strengthen him, not weaken him, not fight against him, because if you encourage him, he will give you the land. He will lead you into the purposes of God. He will lead you into blessing. But if you fight against him, if you militate against him, it's going to cause harm and destruction everywhere. And that church in that situation has certainly found that to be the case. Now, the reason I mention these scriptures is because in a few weeks' time, we're going to be ordaining some elders in the church here. I don't know all that means, except to say this, that I believe that God wants to strengthen our vision and strengthen his purposes and strengthen the grace that he's given us in the church in order that we would go further into the land of promise, into the blessing of God. I don't know it all. I don't understand it all, but I believe God is putting a plan for us together to move together, to stand together, to believe God for impossible stuff together, so that we will find ourselves in 1 year, in 5 years, in 10 years from now, way beyond where we are now, with blessing that we are not able even to number or to imagine. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1-3, Scripture says this: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, the scripture says about Jesus here that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How was it that Jesus endured the cross? How was it that he endured the beating, the shame, the mockery, the spitting, all the stuff that he... How did Jesus endure that? Well, the reason, the way he endured it, well, there are a couple of things. One, the scripture says an angel came to him and strengthened him. But he endured it, the Bible says, for the joy set before him. He had a vision, he had a dream that as he was suffering in the flesh, he was going to one day bring, the Bible says, many sons to glory. In fact, I think I have that scripture in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so we find that Jesus, as he went to the cross, had a vision. His vision was one day he would have see a great harvest. He would have a multitude of brothers and sisters all over the world that would be swept into the kingdom of God because of the sacrifice of his love and the sacrifice of his very life. That was his vision. The vision was the joy that awaited him. That one translation said, for the joy that awaited him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and despised the suffering that was being heaped upon him. I was, as I was preparing to share with you, I was reminded of the story of Lauren Cunningham. Some of you remember the story of Lauren Cunningham. Lauren Cunningham and his wife Darlene, in and about the time of 1960, had a dream, a vision from the Lord, an actual spiritual vision. And what they saw is they saw waves and waves and waves and waves of young people taking the gospel out to the corners of the earth, all over the world. Those of you who know the Cunningham story know that that was the birth of the movement we know as Youth with a Mission. And since that time, tens of thousands, it took them like 20 years before they saw it all in fullness, but tens of thousands of young people have taken the gospel all over the globe, all kinds of places where nobody had ever gone before with the gospel. It was a vision that God gave them. And without the vision, we become careless and slothful. We get mired in unbelief and in impotence and in barrenness. Vision is how Noah withstood the rigors of time and the rigors of opposition for, we think it to be somewhere around 100 years. It was vision that enabled Noah to build the ark, to stick with it until he got done. It was vision that enabled enabled Moses to get the people of Israel out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. It was vision that enabled David to take down Goliath. It was vision that enabled Daniel to stand strong in the midst of the hell that he was planted in. It was vision that caused Gideon to defeat an army. Gideon to defeat an army that outnumbered him three. Let me check my notes. It was vision that enabled Gideon to take out an army that outnumbered him 450-1. It was vision. The Word of God stirred vision in him. And he said, I am going to believe this. I'm going to do it. For with God all things are possible. If God be for us, who can be against us? In Habakkuk chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. So how do we explain vision? What are some things that we need to talk about and think about when we talk about vision? Well, this morning, as I mentioned earlier, I have two components to what I want to speak to you about. I want to speak for the remainder of this morning about personal vision, the vision we each have for our own lives. And then next week, we're going to talk about corporate vision and some of the ways that God brings corporate vision to about in our lives. So this morning, we're going to talk about personal vision. A large part of our vision, personal vision for our lives, is in the written Word of God. Every time you open up the Word of God, every time you open those pages and read the Constitution of the Kingdom of God, you begin to get vision for your life. People that don't read the Bible, people that don't feed themselves the Word of God, you when you speak to them, they just have nothing to say. Their lives are empty because they have no dream, they have no passion, they're not being fed by that which is eternal. And so the Scripture admonishes us and invites us to feed ourselves in the Word of God. And so I have eight things here that I want to just talk about to you, share with you, that are realities in your life. The moment you got saved, God had a vision for you to live out through your life. Number one, first part of the vision comes out of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God's purpose and vision for your life is that we become conformed to the image of His Son. The classic edition of the Amplified Bible reads like this: for those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also predestined from the beginning, for ordaining them to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he might become the firstborn of many brethren. God's purpose, the moment we get saved, is that we begin to take on the character of Jesus. that the Spirit of Jesus not only reside within us, but rest upon us. That our words, our actions, our conduct, everything about us, as our character would absolutely be changed more and more and more until the day when we step into glory, we would have a spirit, that we would just have the same character and the same nature as the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've been in situations where you've met people that you've not known before. You hardly say five words to them. And you recognize the Spirit of God upon them, in them, right? We found ourselves, Linda and I, were at a funeral a month ago, and my cousin's wife passed away, and so we attended this funeral in Moose Jaw, and I don't mean to sound morose. It was sad. I mean, funerals are sad, but it was just amazing. It was a wonderful time. It was wonderful. And again, we connected with people that we hadn't seen for 30 or 40 years, and some even more. But immediately, I mean, this one couple particularly, I just wasn't expecting to see them at the funeral. Wasn't expecting, and we're just walking, coming out of the funeral home or whatever. And man, I just hadn't seen these guys. The Spirit of God was so on them, and the Spirit of God was so on me that I had to restrain myself just from breaking down and weeping. There's just the sense of the grace of God and the glory of God in a sad situation. But it's just there's an immediate Jesus bond, immediate Holy Spirit bond. It has to do with the fact that the likeness of Jesus is being replicated in us as we walk with God over the course of life. Number two, the second component of vision is to cultivate a deep personal relationship with Jesus. When you got saved, God's purpose was that you should pursue knowing Him in a personal way. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about that in verse 7. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He said, don't matter to me that I used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that I had all kinds of nice robes and I had nice position and everybody bowed down to me and everybody thought I was awesome and I knew so much doctrine and so much theology and I was so highly exalted. That didn't matter to me beans. That meant absolutely nothing to me. That means nothing even to this moment. Whatever that stuff, whatever. I've counted that is lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count all these things but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. Paul said, this is the overriding passion of my life, that I might know Jesus, that I might know Him, that every time I get on my knees, every time I open up the Scripture, every time I come into fellowship with the saints, what happens, that what would happen is there would be a stirring on the inside of me and an impartation of the life of God and the blessing of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that I might come away at the end of the day knowing Christ, knowing God in a personal and a powerful way, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote this, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." If we are not experiencing fellowship, if we are not pursuing fellowship, we are just into religion, beloved. We're just into religion. It's dead. There's no life in it. There's no hope and there's no life in it. Our passion is to know God, to love Him and to fellowship with Him and to commune with Him. Number three, our calling and our the purpose of God for us is that we would see ourselves as priests before God, that we would have priestly ministry. We come together to worship times like this, and sometimes we hear people say, I'm just going to come for the word. You know, I'm not much into the music. I just come for the word. Do you know the most precious part of this whole gathering before God is when we come to magnify Him and to worship Him? That's what opens the doors for Him to pour out His grace and His glory among us and to visit us. That's the most powerful and the most precious part of our gathering together before the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, Scripture says, "Through Him then let us continually," not not just once in a while, not just once a week or whatever, but continually let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name. The New Living Translation says, therefore, let us offer through God, offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to His name. And the Common English Bible, so let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise through Him, which is the fruit of lips that confess His name. Every time, beloved, you're in a situation, put your hand on the frying pan and you burn your hand. You say, my God, Jesus, You are the Lord. You are Jehovah Rapha. You are the Lord, my healer. You are the Lord, my healer. The Lord, my healer. The Lord, my healer. That worship to God. You're confessing His name over your circumstance and over your situation. You find yourselves in a place where you have a financial crisis, a financial need. You say, Jehovah, what's a provider? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider, the Lord my provider. God, You are my provider. There's nothing too difficult. That's worship that comes, the fruit of your lips that comes before the Lord. In fact, the Scripture likens our confessions of praise, our declarations of praise and worship and allegiance to the Lord. It likens them to the Old Testament sacrifices that the Israelites were invited and implored and instructed to bring and lay on the altar. Let me read to you from Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. Scripture says this, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto the Lord, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Do you understand? That means that every time we declare the Lord, goodness of God and the power of God and the sufficiency of Jesus over every situation, what we're really doing is bringing, so to speak, the calves of our lips. We are bringing a sacrifice that pleased the Lord even more than the calves and the blood of bulls and goats as did the Old Testament sacrifices. They are actual sacrifices before the Lord. And so part of our destiny, part of the vision that God has purposed for our lives is that we would see ourselves as priests before Lord, before God. Number four, that we would live a holy life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about, he amplifies this, and he says this, but immorality, that is any sexual experience outside of marriage, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the moment we get saved, the moment we get into the kingdom of God, part of our calling and mandate is that we would live holy lives, part of our destiny, part of what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do. Number five, to serve the Lord. If you're in the kingdom of God, part of the vision for your life is to serve the Lord. Recently, this scripture came to my attention. I'd never given it a lot of thought before. Well, I haven't, hear me. Joshua 24, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, that is, the gods in the wilderness where Israel wandered, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, the pagans among whom you are, whom you're living. You choose who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some time ago we were talking, I heard someone speak on this passage and put a question forward. What does it mean to serve the Lord? How do you serve the Lord? Do we serve the Lord? Are we serving the Lord? What does it mean to serve the Lord? And the thought was that a lot of people in our world think, well, if I go to church a few times a year, or maybe even if I go to church, let's say I go to church every Sunday, surely that's serving the Lord. I want you to understand, going to church every week does not mean necessarily you're serving the Lord. Some people go to church all week long and they're not serving the Lord. Some people never serve the Lord. Now, to me, that's a very sobering thing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody that said, has in their heart the attitude, man, well, I went to church every Sunday. I guess I served the Lord. And all they did was went to church every Sunday. Can you imagine what happens on the day that we stand before the throne of God? And the books are open to see how we serve the Lord? And all that's found in the books is they went to church every Sunday. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Beloved, we have this life to serve the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, Scripture goes like this. Verse 10 and 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Don't live sloppy or carelessly. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That is to say, our calling and our mandate is to serve one another and to give and to bless and to believe and to pray and to call on God and declare the word of God and live by faith in what is written. To lay down our lives for the kingdom. That's what it is to serve the Lord. Going to church once a week is not hardly serving the Lord. Better that you should hear that today than 100 years from now. Number 6. Part of our calling, part of the vision that God has grafted into our lives when we got saved is to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love is a decision to let people bring out the best in you, not the worst. A few weeks ago, Linda and I were in a restaurant having lunch together. It was a restaurant that we've enjoyed going to over the years. We don't eat a lot of meals out, but we kind of like to do that sometimes. And so we looked forward to this meal. We walked into the restaurant and sat down, and the waiter came and took our orders, and everything was wonderful. About 10 or 15 minutes later, Linda got her meal, and that was wonderful. Linda's not much for lukewarm. She likes it piping hot. And so she's sitting there, and here's her nice piping hot meal. But she's waiting for mine, and we're waiting for mine. So we waited for a minute, and 2 minutes, and 5 minutes. And finally I says, my dear, let's enjoy your meal. Eat your meal. Enjoy your meal. So we pray blessing, all kinds of blessing all over her meal. And she finished her meal. And we sat there for another 5 minutes and another 10 minutes. And after another 15 minutes, the waiter came up and said, sorry, we don't have your meal yet, eh? When we're walking in love, beloved, walking in love is not taking a strip off the waiter. Walking in love is I make a decision that I'm going to be at my best so that he will be blessed. We had to gulp and, you know, I ate ice cubes for a while, whatever. Finally, my meal came. Like this is probably half an hour after Linda's done. Whatever, it's a long time. Thankfully, at least by now, there was no charge. Praise the Lord, brightened it a little bit. But walking in love, we have an opportunity to do that all the time. We have situations that arise. Somebody fails us or does harm to us or hurts us. Walking in love is a decision to give your best and a decision to let people bring out the best in you, not the worst. Number 7, part of our destiny and our calling and the vision that God sows in us by the Holy Spirit, when we come to life in Jesus is to live by faith in the Word of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the just shall live by faith. The righteous man will live by faith. That is, every aspect, every component, every page of our life will have the influence of the Word of God imprinted on it. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That means this, beloved. That means that a natural man lives by his natural senses, by the five senses that we have, taste, touch, smell, and so on, all those things. That's how a natural man lives. And so when it comes time for him to make a decision, he makes the decisions of his life according to what his natural senses tell him. But a spiritual man, a man that is in Christ, doesn't live as much by his natural senses as he does by the Word of God and by the instructions and by the promises of the Word of God. And so, for example, if you or I get sick in our body, by the grace of God, some new thoughts are going to happen to us that won't happen to the guy on the street. The first thing, again, I can count on my friend Rick here. I pick on Rick. You, I'm sure Rick are going to get special reward on that day we get across the river. But if ever Rick gets a pain in his body, the first thing he's going to do is going to call on the Lord. He's going to begin to rehearse the promises of God. He's going to rehearse the grace of God. He's going to give testimony to what God's done in him and before him and in his house, in his world before he. The Word is God. Word of God is going to come out of him. How come? Because he is living in faith in a reality that's greater than what his senses can perceive. Do you understand? The guy on the street, when calamity comes to him, the first thing he does is dials 911. And I'm not saying we shouldn't dial 911. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that our greatest confidence is in what is written. Because faith, we have a spirit of faith in us that enables us to live above the level that we would live in where the grace of God and the Word of God not be on the inside of us. And so, for example, further, we at the beginning of our service, commonly we collect our tithes and our offerings. Do you know that the tithing is the stupidest thing in the world? Unless you're living by faith. Right? If you're living by faith, whoa, it's the smartest thing in the world. If you're living by the natural, just by what your senses tell you, are you nuts? When somebody hurts you, and you forgive them. That's if you're living by faith, you forgive because you're living by faith. You have other realities that are greater in you than the reality just that you got hurt. Or when something goes south on you and you begin to call the things that are not as though they were. Because you're living by faith, you say, in the name of Jesus, I am healed, I am delivered, I am set, I walk in the fullness of blessing of Christ. And somebody thinks you're going through hell. I watched the other day a significant part of this testimony of Dodie Osteen. Dodie Osteen, the wife of the late John Osteen and the mother of Joel Osteen, was in years ago, I think, I can't remember, let's say, I think it was in the 1970s. Help me, Sandra. 1970s, someplace, long time. She was diagnosed with liver cancer. And one day she said she had been healthy all her life, and strong, and had five kids, and life was full and everything good. But one day she started getting sick, and she just was running out of gas. So they took her to the hospital, and they anticipated that they would take some tests and that she would be out of the hospital in a couple of days, and life would go on, yada yada. And but one day her husband came to see her, and the doctor met him in the hallway and said to him, I'm sorry to tell you, your wife has liver cancer and she only has a few weeks left to live. They were absolutely, as a family, devastated. That was just absolutely, totally out of left field. But because John Osteen understood the Word of God and understood what it was to call the things that are not as though they were. He understood what it was to take authority over the schemes of the devil. Immediately, from the hearts and the lips of that family, a cry began to come forward. And you all know the story, how although it took some weeks and months before the disease was absolutely eradicated finally and totally, she walks today in 100% health because of the victory she won through living and walking by faith over that circumstance in her life. Last thing I want to say, the last component I want to talk about it in respect to the vision that God has for your life and that you need to have, comes out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul says, when Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." One of the most powerful elements of vision that God has sowed into your life is that you should be a witness to the power of God wherever you might be 24/7 for the rest of your life. And it has to do with not just identifying yourself publicly with Jesus, which is powerful and critical, but it has to do with being led by and filled with the Holy Spirit. That your words and your ministration, the ministration of the Word of God and the Kingdom of God from your life would be supremely powerful. As a congregation, this has been our prayer and our passion for years and years and years. And I believe that it's right for you guys and it's right for me that every day we should say, "God, in the name of Jesus, I clothe myself with the Holy Spirit. I take the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit to step into the fullness of the power of God and the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That the ministry that flows from the inside of me might produce life and blessing. And I might be used powerfully to extend the kingdom of God during my time here on earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon me. Okay, Cam, I'll just have you pause for just a second. You're doing good. That's good. Candace, I have a testimony that I'd like you to watch. Testimony, I have my friend's name here someplace. Her name is Karis Flute. Excuse me. And we're going to pick her up. Where are we picking up from, Candace? It's Supernatural by Sid Roth. Okay? Let's see how we can do here.
Is there a supernatural dimension? A world beyond the one we know?
We're going to readjust this. We're going to pull it ahead a little bit.
Is there
so
life?
We don't get the entirety of the...
late great Daisy Osborne, and we had one day off, and we went to the oldest town in Asia called Malacca. And when we were there, they were having a great celebration similar to what would be Mardi Gras. And we got into the town, cobblestone, very narrow street. There was no way to get out. There was no room in the inn. There was no way to go forward, no way to go backwards. And where we were, there in an